helps us be drawn into his presence. We're so grateful for his great love. In fact, that's what I'd like to look at a little bit this morning. Sometimes we doubt that. We doubt God's love. One person said, if you tell a man there are 581,678,934,341 stars in the universe, he'll believe you. But if a sign says fresh paint, he has to make a personal investigation. We doubt at times. We doubt God's goodness, God's caring, whether God is here and for us. And that's not only true of individuals, it's true of the church. Stories told when Andrew Carnegie was in a small church in Georgia that the collection plate was passed around and he put in a $50 bill. The old man who was passing the plate, when the plate got to the end of the aisle and he looked down in it, and he just was stunned to see a $50 bill there in the plate. Took it up to the pastor, they had the blessing, and the pastor said, "Friends, the Lord has been mighty good to us today. The collection is, well, it amounts to $6.60. And if that bill the gentleman over there gave is good, we'll have $56.60. So let's give thanks, put our trust in the Lord, and pray that that will be a good bill." You know, you just can't trust sometimes the goodness of God. That happens to you and me. It happens sometimes on a daily business. It happens around this time of year. It happens in this time of year because there is so much mixed about the season. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good. I don't know if you got involved in the shopping mess. I avoided most of it this year, but there were some times when coming into a shopping center, there were some amazing things go on. Just uptight people, worried people. One I heard was, "Hey, drive it or park it, Chowderhead. This is a mall, not a cocktail party." You know, just angry people. When things like that happen, you can go pell-mell through the season and almost feel like you've hardly had Christmas, hardly experienced it. There's a story of a little nativity scene in a church pageant, where at a certain point they were supposed to turn the light on in the manger so that people could see the Christ child in the manger. And it went on, it flickered on, but then it turned off, and someone whispered out, "Hey, you've turned off Jesus." And in some ways, we end up doing that during this season. We turn off that so that we can experience this, the program, the expectations, the parties, the presence. And because of that, we end up with a sense of loss almost. I want to bring happy greetings to you on this third day of Christmas. It began Christmas Day, and this is now the third day of Christmas. I want to celebrate with you the fact that Christmas really truly means something powerful and significant happened in Christ. And like we talked about a little bit on Christmas Eve, that it is the gathering together of broken pieces. It is not only that, but the experience, the fresh experience of Christ's love. This passage that I'd like to read, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, and then we'll look at some others, but for a moment, and then a little later, we'll have some time to reflect about this passage. I'd like you to hear it first. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." This little phrase, this little sentence here, is sandwiched down in between some teaching by the Apostle Paul on the spirit of giving. And that's what this whole season's about. And he talks about the spirit of giving to the people of Corinth, who had planned actually to take a collection for their starving brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. Sandwiched in between that teaching about fulfilling this opportunity to give, he has these wonderful words to you and me. That we need Christ, that we need his riches, and that his riches can apply to our lives is so evident. The example, like I mentioned, out here in the shopping centers, that's where the worst of it seems to be shown. But that's not all that it means. There's some evidences both in scripture and in life about true brokenness. I mentioned at our Christmas Eve service about a Portland vase, and several of you ask about the Portland vase, so I'm going to show you an example of what the Portland vase is and was. Portland vase was originally made around the time of Christ, about 20 AD actually. That this vase was made in Roman time. It was a remarkable vase. It was first fired in clay, and then it was dipped down into molten white glass, kind of turned a little bit, and repeatedly dipped until it had a buildup of glass, and then set out to cool. And then after that, an artisan very carefully carved that white glass into very intricate shapes around the edge of it. It's a remarkable process in which they made it. The story that I told on Christmas Eve was about a servant of the Duke of Portland who became very angry with his master. His master eventually dismissed him. This man made his way, this was about in the 1820s, made his way to London where this vase was being shown. He visited the museum several times to figure out just how he'd do it. And then one day he decided he would do it. Apparently he drank quite a bit so that he kind of got up his nerve. He was close to plastered, from what I hear, by the time he actually did this. He took off the glass and then picked up the vase and then shattered it on the floor. This was his way of getting revenge for his master. Well, quickly a search was made, and it took a long time to find a person that could perhaps restore it. The Duke of Portland actually commissioned this to be done, and it took months and months and months for this to happen. He said, "Save every piece," and he continued saying, "This is my most precious and treasured gift. We'll search for someone who could repair it, no matter what the cost." And so this man came to London and worked for months on end with great skill and endless patience, picking up each piece and putting it back in its original place. It was delicately placed back where it belonged. But to give you an idea of what it looks like, during one of the restorations, they found that the glue was failing, and so they completely took it apart again. At the original time, they got all the pieces together, but when the man assembled the vase itself, there were about 100 slivers left. So what do you do? What do you do? 100 years later, when they were doing this restoration, they actually found, these slivers were eventually lost, and they found these slivers and decided to incorporate them back in. So at the time, let's see here, can we advance here? Just, there we go. So there's a picture of the Portland vase when it was taken apart, and that's kind of what it would look like after it was smashed, at least the pieces all gathered together. It was a remarkable job, a remarkable restoration. Talk about a puzzle, you know. Curved pieces like this, you know, a three-dimensional puzzle, being able to put that back together. So it looked like this, and then, let's go ahead another click here. And those are actually some of the slivers or fragments that were found later, 100 years after this was done, this restoration was done. We can move ahead one more. This is kind of a picture of the Portland vase assembled but with a light that helps you see the fragments or cracks that are in it as well. And then finally, the beginning of the restoration, when they're beginning to put it back together. And then the next picture shows the exquisite carving that was done in this glass, this white glass. That's truly a remarkable piece. And that's what it looks like today. The story, I think, shows us a little bit about, it provides a good analogy, a good model for you and me and what life is like. I think humanity was God's greatest creation. And we know that our sworn enemy, Satan, had a great deal to do with bringing that greatest creation down. This enemy of God, Lucifer, was talked about in Scripture. He had a problem with pride too, like the servant. He wanted to overthrow God. Lucifer said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount in the congregation, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He had issues with God being the Supreme One. Lucifer or Satan changed from what we would know as an angelic being into the father of lies and evil. He wanted to be God, and it was pride that was his downfall. Isaiah, the prophet, wrote, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cast down to the ground. You shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Anger, hostility, aggression are often, they are often expressions of fear and guilt and jealousy. And so with Satan, hatred was this fallen being's response. He determined to get even with God. And so it sounds, as we open the book, open Scripture, open the first text of the Scripture, he turned to God's most precious possession, mankind. He illustrates that great fall of pride in what's broken and how evil can work its way out. On Christmas Eve, I talked about how those seeds of rebellion can be in you and me as well. And they can complicate our lives no end, because it is in the great sense of God's love and in his care and direction that our lives are to be lived. We were made for this. Many times human beings sense within them that there is something missing. And very often you hear them when they turn to Christ, they feel like, "I found what I was looking for." One has called it that God-shaped vacuum that lies within each human being. It is that part of us that doesn't correspond to anything else that C.S. Lewis says means that we were made for something different. We were made for another world. We have something built into us that suggests that since this need can't be met in this life with anything that we find through the acquisition of things, it has to be met in some other worldly way, and that is in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what you and I need, this relationship with him. Interesting character, Lee Iacocca. You remember a number of years ago worked for Ford Motor Company, and there were a lot of things that irked him about the Ford Motor Company. He said, "They're a bunch of snobs. You know, they will let you work for them, but they won't let you party or, you know, socialize with them." And so he wanted to get even too. And his means of getting even was to go to work for Chrysler. He says, finally, after 4 years of work with Chrysler, he says, "It took me 4 years to get even, and I finally did it in the automotive industry." You see what I mean about the seeds of pride, the seeds of hurt, the seeds of anger, even in small ways in business here, it worked its way through his life. He had to even the score. Unlike Iacocca, Satan doesn't want to just get even. He wants nothing more than to destroy the object of God's love, you and me. I'm trying to build a case here for you, the great love of God for you. It is this horrible other side, the fact that there is an evil force that draws us away from God and to the things of this earth. There is also a greater and supreme force that draws you to the heart of God. In his love, God gave us the ability to make choices. He didn't want puppets. He wanted us to make choices easy and freely to him, to choose him freely, to choose what is good over what is wrong. Satan twisted the truth about that gift. He told Eve that she wouldn't die, but she'd become like God. He deceived Adam into thinking that he and Eve would become like God, knowing good and evil. He didn't tell them that disobedience would bring a sense of alienation from God. He didn't tell them that they would be enslaved in part to evil or their wrong choices. He knew what to keep hidden from them. It was a lie. It was the rejection of God's lordship over their lives. That lie was his first shot at humanity. It was a shot to get even, and it was a shot that worked. Sin entered the world, God's world. We became separated from God, or so Satan believed. Now, in a sense, if you believe that God could be sovereign of Lord over this universe, I kind of wonder at times if it'd been easier to just start all over. You know, he could have started all over. He could have just said, well, let's begin again. But he didn't. He had a different plan. He had a plan that took into account all that he loves, his creation, those who are lost to him. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son. So nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the Son of God who created all things, lays aside his glory. And it is by his poverty, his laying aside his riches and his poverty, that you and I become rich. It is through the gift of this Son that our sins are forgiven. He comes down from creation into a hot, dusty world, the streets of Jerusalem, to begin to search out the broken pieces. He sought them out on the shores of Galilee. He sought them out in the villages. He sought them out on the mountainsides. They flocked to him. They somehow knew this person was different. The lost sheep began to gather around him. Here he seeks them out, this poor man named Bartimaeus, who's blind, and he touches him, and he heals him. That was part of his broken piece of creation. There was a leper. There was a prostitute. There were despised tax collectors. There were children. There were religious people. All of these people were the broken things in his world that he came to redeem. It's you and me that he came after as well, another broken piece of humanity. I am in need of the freedom of guilt. I need assurance that God has deeply loved me, and he's just done that. He picks me up. He forgives my sin. He places me back into his wonderful plan. One Christmas card that I enjoyed receiving says this: Christmas means we never need to ask how much God loves us. It is so wonderful. It's the gift of his Son. It's through the gift of his Son that he assures me of his love. So Christmas really does mean the gathering together of these broken pieces in our lives. He wants to give you and me a new start. That's just the way he is. Christ's invitation to begin again is to you and to me. He's calling us to come to him for wholeness, for forgiveness, for a new life. God describes himself in Scripture this way, saying, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. And that's how you know. That's how you know you're loved deeply and forever. Let's read that verse of Scripture again. It's a wonderful passage, the 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It is so good to know that God's love extends beyond our circumstances and even our own behavior. If it were different, if his love were tied to things, then we could be left alone in our discouragement every time something negative happens. You know, that's a mistake many of us make. We think that because bad things are happening in our lives that somehow God cares less or loves us less. It's not true. There are times when things are going on along okay, and we interpret that oddly when it comes to our relationship with Christ. Since nothing special is happening, something unique and powerful, then we assume, well, maybe this is all there is to it. This is as far as it goes. I've experienced it all, and that's the end of it. Oh no, not with this Lord of love. There are times when we misinterpret even the good things that happen to us. We keep looking over our shoulder as if, okay, there's been a lot of good happen to me. Where's the shoe going to drop? When is it going to happen? You know, in all those situations I've just described, it's how we misinterpret circumstances around us. It's so good that the love of Christ is grounded in who he is and what he's about, and not what we're doing or what is going on in our lives. I'd like to take some moments here this morning for us to just focus on that, to quietly commune with Christ about that truth, to reflect on that. If there is something that is especially laid on your heart that you believe Christ is leading you to share with us as a congregation, please do. I'll have a microphone over here and I'll just walk to you. But in this time, I would like for you all to join me in marveling at the grace of Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. If it's in your heart to respond to Christ today, I'd like to just pray along with you. You could just pray quietly in your heart, quietly, and I'll pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this gift in Christ. It seems like you've been at work in my life for a long time, and through a lot of different ways you've given me little nudges toward this moment. I don't know all that it means, but I do see that your son died for me and all the broken things in my life. And now I wish you'd come and touch me and heal what's broken about me. I pray that you would forgive my sins based on what you've, through your son Jesus, has done for me. I know I don't deserve this free gift, but I accept it. Help me to understand and learn more about what I've just done in deciding for you. Provide for me in this faith walk so that I can live in a way that draws me closer into fellowship with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth. Draw us closer. Help us respond in faith and not in doubt about your real plan for our lives and about your attitude toward us. It is so amazing to be loved by unconditional love. It's hard for us to get it at times. It's hard for us to imagine that you would love us so fully when we don't even love ourselves at times. But we thank you for it. We embrace it. Work in our hearts to this end, that we live as fully devoted followers of you. Amen.